Well, good morning once again. It's great to have you here, and I really mean that. As we worship the Lord, I feel my faith increase. To be in the congregation amongst believers and seekers, and to proclaim the truth of Christ in song, it's an awesome thing. And you know that as you do that, you're building the faith of others. I call it spiritual drafting. It's like when you're on a bike and they got that guy in the lead position and you pull in behind him and he takes all the wind for you. You know, he just kind of pulls you along. And that's the way I feel on Sunday morning when we come and you get those worshipers around you and they're just going for it. And you're like, I'm just going to pull in behind this guy. And just kind of line up here because it pulls you into worship. We're here to proclaim the truth of Christ. We're here to celebrate the truth of Christ. And we're here to respond to the truth of Christ. And it's really, really important what we do here. And so I'm really glad that you're here. And as always, we open our Bibles because that's where the truth of Christ is. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand and Gary will give you a Bible. There's Bibles that will be distributed and you can follow along on the printed page. We will be in the book of Revelation this morning. But before we get to the book of Revelation, we'll do something a little bit different this morning. You know, in the last 3 weeks, we have seen some incredible images that have been put before us on the media because of things that are going on in the Middle East. And I personally have seen in the last 3 weeks some of the most incredible images that I have seen in my lifetime. And I've actually put them into categories, and here are the categories. There's four of them. Tears, trouble, tyranny, and triumph. Those are my categories for the images. And I'm going to show you some images right now, and I want you to think through these categories with me. So let's go ahead and put up the first image there. And obviously this one is tears. This is Wael Ghonim, and Wael is the Google account executive in Egypt who is credited in part with starting the revolution that took place in Egypt. And what he did was he put up a Facebook page, and that Facebook page, of all things, was called We Are All Khaled Said. Now, Khaled Said was a young man who was in a cyber cafe over in Egypt, and evidently he was doing something on the internet that the police didn't like. And so while he was at the cafe, the police came, pulled him out of the cafe into the hallway, and proceeded to beat him to death in the hallway. They bashed his head in, and it's unbelievable. Well, somebody actually snapped a photo of this young man dead and disfigured after the police had done their work on him. And so Wael Ghonim took that photo and he put it onto Facebook and he said, "We are all Khaled Said, every one of us." And it sparked something in the nation. It was incredible. Well, the police came and they arrested Wael Ghonim and they put him into prison. And at the height of the uprising, he was released from prison. There was so much pressure and controversy and everything. And so he was released. And when he was released, he went and he spoke to the people in Tahrir Square. And then he went on television and he was interviewed. And during the interview, this was filmed during the interview. I saw the interview as well as his photo, and it was moving because he was in anguish, tears of anguish. He was speaking about those who had been killed in the square, and he was overcome with anguish. And I mean, it was just a really moving scene. And he actually got up and he like fled from the cameras, you know, because it was just so overwhelming. And they kind of followed him out of the room. What an intense deal, you know. There are many, many tears that have been shed in the last 3 weeks, all around the world, of course, but perhaps especially in the Middle East. Tears and trouble. We have another slide. and it is of a man crying in Tahrir Square, tears and trouble. As the people gathered in Tahrir Square, there was, fights that went on with the authorities and whatnot. But really, the time of greatest tears was perhaps when Mubarak made his statement. Do you remember this? They were waiting for Mubarak to resign. They kept saying, leave, 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 leave. And so he was finally going to make a statement, and they had been told that he was going to resign. But when he went on to the airwaves, he did not resign. Instead, he was defiant, and he said, I'm not basically going to leave the country. I was born here. I'll die here. I'm going to serve out my term, but I will try to make some concessions. Well, in the aftermath of that, there was great turmoil, great trouble, many, many tears that were shed. Tears, trouble, and tyranny. And so now we have a picture of the tyrant, and there he is. Kind of a scary-looking guy. That's Mubarak. Mubarak, who was referred to as the president of the country, was ruling with an iron fist for 30 years. Now, when you're ruling for 30 years and you've selected your son to take your place, we don't call that a presidency. That's sort of like tricks with words, you know. That's actually tyranny. That's an autocrat. That's something different than a president. And this is the face of the tyrant. And and it's interesting what's going on in the Middle East right now. This has inspired people all over the Middle East, and they're sort of rising up against these monarchies that have been in power for all of this time. Okay, and I know it's complicated, and I know it's weird, and I know it's like the U.S. has backed these governments, you know, for all these years, and there's going to be a power vacuum, and it's going to lead to chaos. I get all that, but just kind of go with me on this, and just kind of feel what's happening in our world. You know, get a hold of the feeling of the person on the street, what they're experiencing. Tears, trouble, tyranny, and finally triumph. And so we have a couple of slides. Here's what it looked like in Tahrir Square when Mubarak finally announced, it was announced through the vice president, that he had stepped down. And the tears and the trouble turned to triumph. And amazing scenes of joy. There it is. There's another one. Look at that. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. So I'm looking at these photos and I'm going, this is amazing. We're living in amazing times. And, I want to sort of get in the headspace of these people and understand what they're going through. It's quite a story. It's really quite a story. But just lest we think that in the triumph of movements that all trouble is banished, we learn quickly that it's not so. So I have another slide here. This is Laura Logan. Laura Logan is a CBS correspondent who was in Tahrir Square when the victory celebration was going on. So those scenes of those previous slides of all the celebrating and everything, she was in the square reporting on the victory, on the celebration, on the joy that was taking place. And as she was reporting, she was separated from her co-workers by a mob of up to 200 people. And the mob took her away from the group, and there she was beaten and sexually assaulted. Okay, that was going on while the celebration was happening. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, you think if there were any moment when that kind of thing wouldn't happen, it's the moment of national celebration and this whole thing, and yet that happened, and it's kind of a stark reminder to us that tyranny takes many forms. It's not always the evil despot sitting in his palace, having bilked the people out of billions of dollars while they're in poverty. It's not always that guy. It's not always the evil corporation. It's not always the monolithic governmental structure. It's just people. It's just human nature. And for every triumph of a movement, there is within it the seeds of another tragedy, of more tears, of more trouble. That's the way it always goes. These are the images. I mean, I've been taking it in this last 3 weeks. It's amazing. And I had to throw in just one more image because it's just really weird. And here it is. Facebook. All right, think about this. Because we live in a weird world. That says in Arabic, it says, thank you, Facebook, basically. It takes a lot of letters to say thank you in Arabic, I guess. But basically, that says, thank you, Facebook. And that's an incredible picture. I hope you don't miss the significance of that picture. Because it was Facebook that kind of drove this whole thing in a lot of ways. It was access to the internet. It was access to information. It was some Google account executive, an Egyptian, that put up a page that said, we are all Khaled Saeed. And they're saying, thank you, Facebook. We're living in strange times, indeed. And I don't know where it's all going to lead as it spreads throughout the Middle East. There are sinister forces as well as benevolent ones that are in the mix. What's going to happen? I don't know, but it's kind of a timely opportunity for us to be reading the book of Revelation, I think. It's kind of cool. So here's what happened as I was pondering all of this. I began to realize that the themes in these photos that I've seen throughout these last couple of weeks are not just the themes of a movement in Egypt or in other places in the world. They're actually themes of the whole world and all of history. It's a sort of cycle that has taken place throughout history. The tears, the trouble, the tyrants, and the triumphs. It's a repeated cycle over and over again. In fact, it's not just a cycle of our world or history. It's actually a cycle of our own lives. It's the human condition. It's what we experience in our own lives. You know what it is to have tears and trouble and tyranny, and it may take a lot of different forms. Something in your life that just has power over your life that you just don't have the ability to get the victory over in your life, and it's hurtful, you know? I mean, it takes many forms. And these are also the themes of the book of Revelation. Like, if you study the book of Revelation, these are the themes. Now, when we study the book of Revelation, we're interested in the future. We want to know, what does it say about the Middle East? What does it say about Israel? What does it say about these powers and the struggle that's going to happen in our world? We want to know about those things. But listen, you need to understand something. The book of Revelation is so powerful on a lot of levels. It's powerful in that it tells us things about the future, but it's also powerful because it tells us things about life. It describes a world in which we all live, a world of tears and trouble and tyrants, and there is a triumph in all of it through Christ. It speaks to us where we live right here, right now, and that's really, really important. Now, we learned 2 weeks ago that the book of Revelation reveals to us the pattern of worship in heaven. The pattern of worship. Remember this? In Revelation chapter 4, we said the pattern of worship in heaven is they see, they say, and they surrender. That was chapter 4. The four living creatures, they have eyes everywhere. Why? Because they see. And seeing the reality of God, they say, holy, holy, holy. Seeing the reality of God, they say, you are worthy because you have created all things. They see and they say and they surrender because they cast down their crowns, the 24 elders, they cast down their crowns before the throne of God. That's the pattern of worship in heaven. But we learned that the book of Revelation isn't just showing us things about heaven because we're interested. It's showing us things about heaven so that we can have that pattern of worship in our lives right here on earth, right here and right now. That was our message 2 weeks ago. We want to be people who see the reality of God and say yes to it. That's what worship is. Say yes to the reality of God. We want to see, we want to say, we want to surrender. That's a pattern of worship. Now I'm going to give you another pattern of worship in heaven. And you're going to think it's weird. But I think it's right. The pattern of worship in heaven is tears, trouble, tyranny, and triumph. it is that same pattern that I just shared with you. And you can say, well, that's weird. How can that be the pattern of worship in heaven? Here's an amazing thing about the vision of Revelation 4 and 5. John, the apostle, has this great vision of God. It's the greatest vision of God in the Bible, I believe. Two-part, throne of God, Lamb of God, Revelation 4 and 5. It leads to the greatest scenes of worship in the Bible. It's amazing. But do you know that when John had that vision, he was called up into heaven to see it, but he never physically went anywhere. He didn't physically go anywhere. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it says there was a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here. And there was a door in heaven, and next thing you know, John was in heaven. But you know, he didn't physically go anywhere. His head and his heart and his awareness was in heaven, but his feet were still firmly planted on the island of Patmos. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1 that suddenly I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's on the island of Patmos. He's a prisoner. He's suffering. He's being persecuted by the Roman Empire. That was like his physical address. But suddenly, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he had this incredible vision of the reality of heaven. 2 weeks ago, I told you that worship is saying yes to the reality of God. Now I want to tell you something more. Worship is applying the reality of God to the reality of your life right here and right now. It is actually connecting the reality of God with the reality of the details of your life experience. And that's what's so powerful about Revelation. John is on Patmos and he's suffering, but he sees this vision of God and he becomes a worshiper even though he's still on Patmos. Do you know what? God wants you to be a worshiper right here and right now. You're like, I want to go to heaven. I want to see the vision. I want to see the throne. I want to see the 24 elders. I want to get up there and it's going to be so cool and everything. And God's like, okay, that's great, but I'm showing this to you because I want you to be a worshiper on earth. Right here and right now, right in the midst of your difficulty, right in the midst of the tears and the trouble and even the tyrants, I want you to be a worshiper. Can you do that? Will you do that? That's the message of Revelation chapter 5, and it's awesome. So we're going to take some time with Revelation chapter 5, even though we've been through it a couple of times. It's so rich that we have to look at it some more. Go to Revelation chapter 5. And I'm just going to talk you through Revelation 5. Now, Pastor Adam shared last week from this chapter, so some of it might overlap, some of it might be new, but it's okay. Just take it in. It's very rich. Revelation chapter 5. And I want you to know as we begin that I think of Revelation 4 and 5 as God's Facebook page. All right, this is God's Facebook page. Complete with images. You go to God's Facebook page and it says, status. The sovereign, almighty, creator of the universe and the gracious redeemer of souls. That's God's status. I like it. It's just an idea. Thought I'd throw it out there. Revelation 5:1, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. So again, we see the throne, which ties it to chapter 4. The throne of God, the Lamb of God, those are the two great themes of worship, our Creator and our Redeemer, chapter 4 and 5. So we start with the throne. We remember everything about God's power, his majesty, his wisdom, his eternal nature. It's all there in chapter 4. He's seated on the throne. But now the focal point goes to the scroll that is in his right hand. And it's written within and on the back. So that means there's a lot of writing on it. Because there was so much content that you couldn't put it on one side, so it spilled over onto the other. You know, sometimes you write a greeting card and it isn't big enough, so you're writing all over it. That's the way the scroll was. Just there's writing all over the thing, okay? that means it's really full. God has a lot to say in that. And as Adam shared with us, that scroll is the outline of the course of history for all of humanity. It is God's purpose and plan for the world as it's going to unfold and be consummated. It's how the story ends. How the story ends. That's written on that scroll. And we see it unfold in the book of Revelation. As the seals are broken, the story starts to unfold. That scroll is how the story ends. Do you know that God has a purpose and he has a plan for our world? He has a purpose and plan for your life. That is true. But he has a bigger plan than that. He has a plan for our whole world. And it's amazing and it's huge. Now, I'm so glad that that scroll has writing on it. I want to imagine John being caught up into heaven and looking and seeing the throne and the creatures and the 24 elders and the whole thing. And then he sees a scroll in the hand of God. And he's like, oh my God, there's a scroll there. That's amazing. And then looking at it and going, but it's blank. There's nothing there. There's nothing written on that scroll. And then if you look from the scroll, the blank scroll, to the face of God, and God's looking like, he's on the throne like, I don't know. I don't know. I have no clue how this story's going to end. Wouldn't that be pathetic? Nothing written on the scroll. But isn't that the way many, many people believe? They think that there's no one home. They think that God doesn't have a plan. They think that God is befuddled. On his Facebook page, status, befuddled, confused, no clue. That is not the Lord God Almighty. He has a purpose and a plan. The tears that John is about to weep are tied to the fact that he wants to know what's on that scroll. Now, I'm impressed with the fact that John didn't weep on Patmos. In fact, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's on Patmos. He's a prisoner. It's tough going. He's suffering for the Lord. He has to patiently endure. Talks about that. But he doesn't cry. You know when he does cry? He cries when he thinks that maybe he'll never know how the story ends. He'll never know what the purpose of God was through all things. That's the thing that breaks his heart. Take a look at it. Revelation 5 in verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. For behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed or conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Wow. When John wept, literally, he sobbed. I mean, it was anguish. It was that picture that I showed you of that young man. He was sobbing. And the reason he's sobbing is because he says, you know what? I can go through hard times. I can be on Patmos. I can suffer and endure. I can have all kinds of things go on in my life, and I can handle it as long as I know that God is in control and that in the end there's a reason and a purpose for all of it, and I know the story is going to end well. Then I can hang in there. But if I think that the story will not end well, that God is not in control, that there is no purpose or meaning to the troubles of my life, then it's going to be really, really, really tough. You know what I'm saying? And so he wept. And that's where we live. I want to put up a Facebook page, and I want to title it, We Are All John on Patmos. Every one of us. That's why this story is right here in the Bible. The tears of John, they're your tears and my tears. Okay? We are all John on Patmos. We are all Laura Logan. We are all caught in this broken world of suffering, of trials. That's reality. And oh, how we long to go, I know for a fact the story is going to end well. I just know it. That's what the book of Revelation is for. It's to show us how the story ends, not just to satisfy our curiosity, but so that we might live today in the hope that whatever you're going through, it will have meant something. And that in the end, God will make all things right. That's what that scroll is about. And I love that. And so, in verse 5, one of the elders says to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Okay? So here's kind of the punchline of the thing. It's all a setup for that moment, you know. It's like the Lord saying, "Hold, hold, hold." And the angel's like, "I want to tell him, hold, hold." But he's crying. He's weeping his eyes out. Hold, hold. You know. Because then when we say it, it's really going to have a lot of impact. Okay, okay. Can I say it now? Say it now. "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed." You know, what a great moment. And then all of a sudden, John is like, he's like that guy in the photo, like, you know, what a great moment. Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. That's Old Testament language. That's a title that's rooted in history. Genesis 49. The tribe of Judah, who would be the kingly tribe prophesied in the book of Genesis. Way back when. The Root of David. Isaiah 11, it talks about a root coming out of the stump of Jesse, and Jesse was David's father. And it's Old Testament talk about the promise of the Messiah. He looked to see the lion, but he saw a lamb. That's Old Testament talk. Book of Exodus, when the tyrant, Pharaoh, was oppressing the people of God. God said, "I'll set you free, but not before the lamb has been slain and the blood of the lamb has been sprinkled. And through the blood, I will set you free, because the blood is the symbol of judgment and somebody has been judged in your place. And so you can be set free." It's amazing. You know, I saw another really interesting comment on one of these interviews from Tahrir Square. They were interviewing a guy kind of at the height of the conflict. And he wasn't like a college professor. "We're interviewing Dr. So-and-so from Egypt University." He was just a street guy. And he had this like crazy look in his face. And he says, "Do you know that for 5,000 years, the Egyptian people have never been free from the tyrant, all the way back to the days of Pharaoh?" That's what this guy said. I'm like, wow. Wow, there's a sense of history, you know. You're like, how long have we been around in the U.S.? A couple hundred years. Wow, that's amazing. This guy is like, for 5,000 years, we've never been free from the tyrant. Wow, that's incredible. You know why? You know why they're celebrating? It's amazing. But I'm thinking, I know. But you know what's weird? God set his people free from that tyrant through the blood of the Lamb. Way back in the book of Exodus. How powerful is that? It's amazing. So what we're getting in those phrases, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, a lamb as though he'd been slain, what we're getting is a history lesson. All the prophecies that pointed forward to Jesus and then his sacrifice on the cross, the lamb that was slain for our sins, his sacrifice on the cross, it's all tied up, it's all historical. Here's why that's really interesting. Do you remember when I told you in chapter 4 how strange it was that John was caught up into heaven to see the glory of God, only to find that God told him, "If you had just looked around at the creation itself, you would have seen my glory already." He got caught up into heaven, and he's seeing the glory of God, And it's amazing. And then he hears what they're singing, and they're singing, "You're worthy because you've created all things." They're singing about the creation. He went to heaven, and God told him about the earth. He said, if you just open your eyes, you'd see the splendor around you. You would see my glory. Well, here's what happens in Revelation 5. John's in heaven. He wants to hear about the future, and God tells him about the past. He's like, you know, chapter 4, verse 1, "I will show you things that must come to pass. They're going to happen." He's like, "I want to know the future. I want to know the future." And God says, "Okay, but first I got to point your attention to the past." He went to heaven to hear about the future. God said, "You've got to start at the cross." You really don't start at the cross. You get start. You go through the Genesis, you know, Exodus, right through the Old Testament. It all points to Jesus. He gives them a history lesson. All right, this is where our faith and worship is rooted. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in Christ and what he has done for us. I love that. Now, sometimes, you know, there's these pop books that are out, and the popular books are about people who have had different experiences of being caught up into heaven. And it's like, you know, somebody died, they got hit by a truck or something, and they were resuscitated. But when they were resuscitated, in the meantime, they went to heaven, they went through the tunnel of light, and they saw amazing things, and they came back to report this to us. Okay? And, you know, sometimes I see those books, or people give me those books, and I'm always, you know, mildly interested in them, sort of mildly interested. But what I find to be interesting is sometimes they act as if this is what we really need to hear. Like, we really need to hear from the guy who died for 20 minutes and came back, because now we're going to really understand the glory of heaven. And I'm thinking, isn't that odd? Because in the book of Revelation, when John, it's the word of God, he was caught up into heaven. When he went to heaven, he got a history lesson. He didn't find out some new thing. "It's amazing, you've never heard of it." He said, "I'm going to tell you stuff that you've heard your whole life. You just didn't pay enough attention to it. You didn't pay attention to the Bible, to the prophecies, to history, to what happened, to the cross." He says, anchor your faith in that. And that is what worship is really all about. In verse 6, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now, this is Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. This is Jesus on the cross. And I love this picture of Jesus. Though, as someone has pointed out, it's weird because if you try to draw a picture of it, it looks a little weird. With the lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, I mean, how do you get that? You got to understand Revelation. It's not just about drawing the picture. It's about the imagery. What is the imagery saying? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has seven eyes, seven spirits of God. And it's the symbol of all knowing, all seeing. He sees everything. He knows everything. And the seven horns, the horn in the ancient world, is a symbol of power. Right? Because the bull, which was like the strongest domesticated animal, had the horn, and it was powerful. Seven horns means all powerful. Jesus, knowing everything and having the capacity to do anything, you know what he did? He went to a cross for you. Knowing everything about our lives, knowing our failures, knowing our sins, knowing our hurts, knowing everything, he went to the cross. Jesus, who could do anything, because he has seven horns and he has all power and he can do anything, and he created the heavens and the earth, he could do anything. But having all power, what did he do? He went to the cross. That's an amazing truth. I love that. And so in verse 7, "He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And they're about to sing a really, really good song. But I want you to pause for a minute on the harps and the golden bowls of incense. Okay? The elders, the living creatures and the 24 elders, they each have a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are prayers. In worship, by faith, we connect our prayers with our praise. That's what we do in worship. we connect our prayers with our praise. Now, they each have a harp. What is a harp for? Well, they're going to sing. It's praise. They're going to worship the Lord. They're about to sing this great song. And they've got these amazing electrified harps. Huge stack, you know, Marshall stack in the back, and they're just ready to just... It's going to be amazing. So they've got the harp, and the harp is praise. But they also have the bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And isn't it interesting how it's the uniting of the prayers and the praise that is really worship? Do you know that when we come to worship the Lord, we need to come here and bring with us our prayers and our praise? When we pray and we have needs and we have hurts and longings and we need to confess sins and we pray, we live in a broken world and we come with our prayers to God. We have to be honest and we have to be open with the Lord. But then we want to connect that with real praise, in which we affirm the reality, the truth of God, of his power and his wisdom, his love, his sacrifice for us, and we mingle all of that together. That is worship. Now, if you do that, it's really, really powerful. That's why we come to worship. Let's read on a little bit more. Excuse me. Verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, which is even more than was in Tahrir Square in Cairo, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped." Wow. What an amazing scene. And did you notice that at the heart of worship, there was trouble? I wonder if you saw that. I wonder if you saw that at the heart of worship, there was tyranny. Did you see that? Oh, well, let's read it again. It says in verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Well, that sounds like trouble to me. You were slain. You ransomed people. You know what it means to be ransomed? It means to be bought out of slavery, to be brought out of tyranny. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now, here's why I say the worship pattern of heaven is tears, trouble, tyranny, and triumph. Because forever, you and I will see the scars upon the body of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, in heaven as a reminder to us of the tears, the trouble, and the tyranny of this world, of sin, of Satan, all of that. And it's carried in the body of Jesus, the resurrected body of Jesus. They touched the scars in his hands. They could see, "Oh, you are the Lamb that was slain for me." Yes, and you know what? And he triumphed through it. It was his triumph. It was his victory over the enemy. Worthy are you, Lord Jesus, because of it. It's amazing. And so in heaven, the emphasis will always be on the triumph. It'll always be on, wow, you won the victory. You triumphed. You're the triumphant one. You defeated the enemy. You paid the price for sin. You set me free. All this, that will always be. But we'll always remember the tears and the trouble, not in a way that hurts us, but in a way that causes us to love Jesus even more. It's an amazing picture. And that's what worship is. That's why when we worship, we can own the difficulties of our life. We can say, yeah, it's difficult, it's hard, but you know what? Jesus is greater than these things. He is greater. Now, the last thing that I want to tell you from this amazing chapter, and then I'm going to give you a couple of practical things to take away with you. The last thing that I want to tell you is that Jesus is the central focal point of the book of Revelation. Jesus is the central focal point in heaven, and Jesus is the central focal point of the Christian life and faith. It must be Jesus. Do you see the buildup in chapter 4 and 5? Chapter 4 and 5 are a unit that go together, but chapter 4 is the background. It's the throne of God. It's this giant scene. It's God omnipotent. It's amazing. But all of that is background, for then the focus goes on Jesus, up close and personal. Jesus, the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God now becomes the focus throughout the rest of Revelation. It is the Lamb of God who is the main actor, the one who is doing the things in the book of Revelation. The Lamb, the one who suffered and died for us. Jesus is the central focal point. In fact, I want to show you something. Take a look at chapter 5 and verse 6. We're just going to look at two little passages right here. And I want you to get this. Chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw the Lamb." Now, in your English Standard Version, ESV, that's the version of the Bible that we're reading here on Sunday mornings, it says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures." Okay, but if you snuck an NIV in here, which you probably did because we used to read the NIV, the NIV translation, New International Version, reads a little differently. It says, "In the center of the throne and the 24 elders, the living creatures, stood a Lamb." In the center of the throne. So which is it? Is the Lamb in the center of the throne, or is he between the throne and the elders? Well, I think the NIV got it right on this one. And here's the reason why. The word literally means in the midst of, in the midst of. But think about it, how you translate this. In the midst of the throne and the elders. Well, if in the midst of, so here's the throne and here's the elders. Well, in the midst of those two is the Lamb. So then in English, you would say between. Right? But it could also mean in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the 24 elders and in the midst of everything else, that Jesus is actually in the center of the throne and he's on the throne. And I believe that that's the right way to read it. And I'll show you why. Because that's exactly what it says in chapter 7. So go to chapter 7 for 1 minute. Revelation 7 in verses 15 through 17. Another great multitude before God. It says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The Lamb in the midst of the throne, same word in the Greek, in the center of the throne. Do you know that it is Jesus is at the center of heaven and Jesus is at the center of the throne of God? Isn't that amazing? God is the ultimate reality in our universe. He's the ultimate reality. The universe is not the ultimate reality. God is. And the ultimate reality of God is Jesus. To us, the ultimate reality of God is Jesus. When I say to us, I don't mean just as Christians. I mean for everybody. I mean in humanity, because God became a man in Christ, died for our sins, rose again. And we call this the deity of Christ in Christian theology. We believe that Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. God in human flesh. God risen from the dead, ascended, forever bearing the scars of the sacrifice. Do you know that this means that the cross of Christ is the ultimate reality in the universe? And it's a really big place. The cross of Christ is the ultimate reality. And Jesus is God. Now, some people freak out. They're like, yeah, that's just too big of an idea. I don't know. We call it the Trinity in Christian theology. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Some people don't like that. They say, it's too complicated. God can't be that complicated. If I can't show it on a flannel graph, I don't believe it. If I can't draw it with a crayon on butcher paper, I don't believe it. God can't be that complicated. Oh, really? Well, then let me ask you a question. Is the creation complicated? Have you read a little bit about quantum physics? Do you know how complicated it is? Can you draw quantum physics, you know, with a flannel graph? You can't do it. It's so complicated. Do you know that right now, scientists are trying to figure out a way to trap antimatter particles? This is true. It's really weird. You can't do it with a material container because antimatter, when it comes into contact with matter, it explodes. They destroy each other. So they're trying to make a box, an invisible gravitational electromagnetic box that will catch particles of antimatter so that they can study them and figure out how to use them. We're living in a weird world. Draw a picture of that on butcher paper. You can't do it. Why do you imagine that the God of the universe is simpler than the creation? And people are like, oh, there can't be a Trinity. Oh, actually there can. And Jesus Christ is God. There's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he is at the center of the throne. And our focus is to be on Jesus above all. Jesus of the cross in history. That's to be our focal point. That's where our strength comes from as Christians, and it should be the center of our worship as Christians. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you three practical things that I want you to try to apply in your life. One of them I just told you, and that is, first of all, I want you to say yes to Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and put him at the center of your life. Say yes to Jesus as your Redeemer. God as your Redeemer in Christ. Say yes to him. Put him at the center. Now, it's not enough for you simply to believe in God the Creator. And I know that for many people, it's a journey where you have to start by saying, I'm not even sure if I believe there's a God. And then you were sort of taking baby steps, and that was my life. I was baby stepping it. You know, it's like, well, I'm not sure there's a God. And then all of a sudden, one day I went, actually, I think there might be a God. And then I was kind of like, I might be in trouble, you know. And some of you are in that place and you're like, I'm just coming to the conclusion that I think there might be a God out there. And that's really big for me. Okay, don't push me. It's big. All right. Well, that's good. But it's not enough. Revelation 4, throne of God, creator. Revelation 5, Lamb of God, Redeemer. You have to go beyond just God as a creator and know him as your Redeemer in Christ. The one who paid the price for your sin, the one who holds the scroll in his hand, the one who knows how the story ends, the one who can enter into all of your sorrows and also make sense of them ultimately in the end. You need to know Jesus as your Redeemer, and I want you to say yes to him. Say yes to Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian faith is. Say yes to him. Secondly, I want you to let the hope you have in Christ overshadow the hurts you experience in this life. Let the hope you have in Christ overshadow the hurts you experience in this life. And I guarantee you there will be hurts. Of course there will be. We are all, John, on Patmos. We are all Khaled Said. We are all people who are going to be hurt in this life. But do not let the hurts of life define your outlook. Don't let them be the definitive thing about your life. Rise above those things through your hope in Christ. That's what Revelation is all about. And I want you to think about that. And that's what you do when you worship. Every time you worship, you make that choice to do that. And thirdly, I want you to let the confidence you have in Christ overshadow the questions that are yet unanswered in your life. Let the confidence you have in Christ overshadow the questions that are yet unanswered. Now, I'll bet you have a lot of questions you'd like answered. I do. There's so many things that I've seen in this life and in ministry that I don't get. I'm not just talking about theological points. I'm talking about stuff that happens in life. I want to know why. I want to know why that young person died. I want to know why this man murdered his 6-month-old baby. I want to know why God didn't show me to intervene when I later realized that I should have added it up. I'm talking about real stories, real things that have happened to me in my life that I've seen. And I could go on, I could sit here for hours and tell you brutal, just amazing stuff. Like, wow, really? That's why? And I go to God and I go, God, why? Like, why this? Why that? Why? You know what? And why did this happen in my life? And why? You know, we could go why forever. And at some level, you've got to say, I'm going to let it go because my confidence in Christ is going to overshadow the questions that are not answered yet. I don't know the answer to those, but I see a scroll in the hand of God, and the Lamb of God is taking it up, the one who's compassionate and loving and himself has suffered. He's taking it up. He died on a cross for me. And you know what? I have confidence that somehow God is going to make sense out of all of this in the end. And I live in hope. That's Christian faith. That's worship. That's saying yes to the reality of God and applying it to the details of your life right here, right now. That's worship. That's why we're here. Welcome to River West. Glad to have you. All right? I want you to do that. I want you to live that way. That's what we're going to do in the book of Revelation.